All right. Y'all have exceeded your greeting time by almost 1 minute, and at our house, you'd be in timeout. So let's take our seats. Let's get ready to get into the Word. I'm sorry to interrupt. I hope you're able to visit with those folks after church, or you're getting your visiting in now. I love that so very, very much. Hey, a couple weeks ago, the elders surprised us after church, and they like prayed for us and cared for us. We really appreciate that. But I have just been so thankful for this new group of guys that the Lord is raising up in our midst. You probably don't know them as well as maybe you'd like to or should. That's the nature of relationships, and I'm enjoying my time serving with them. And one of the things that really impresses me is that they are desirous for what is best and good in your life. Each week, these guys get together with me, and we talk, and we pray, and the things that are consuming us are, how can we get you, as Christ's people, to know Christ better? How can we see Christ be known through our church family more and more? And I'm really excited for the work that God is doing in our midst as a part of that. One of the things that I see happening is that He's igniting in the hearts of each of these guys a heart for discipleship, a desire to see people grow in their walk with Christ. As part of that, several of them are praying and thinking about, how would God use me to teach and lead others? Marcus Smith and his wife Lynette are already teaching a class on Sunday morning and Monday evening and discipling a few folks. And the other elders are being pushed in similar ways. Chuck is leading a small group. I don't know. I guess he moved to the back, so I couldn't pick him out as easily. Yeah. Chuck is leading a small group with his wife on Mondays and caring for and meeting other people. But Steve Fisher is building a class called Basic, right? Is that? Yeah. And it's 12 weeks. Okay, yep. So it's going to be a regimented 6 weeks before Christmas, 6 weeks after. But the goal is to kind of give you a survey of basic Christian beliefs, starting with things like the Bible and the person of Jesus and things like that, and just kind of giving you a survey of what we think and believe as believers. Now, it's kind of funny, I take that for granted because I had so much of that in my education. But the reality is it kind of gives you the ropes for walking with Christ. It gives you this sense of what we're doing, where we're headed, why we're headed in those directions. And so if you're a part of the faith, maybe you've been a believer for a long time, or maybe you're a new believer, this is a great chance for either a refresher or an education on what it looks like, Christianity as a whole. Think about this. If you're playing a sport and you don't know the rules, how well is that going to go for you? Yeah, it's going to be really hard, right? And I'm coaching youth sports again this fall, soccer. I don't know that much about soccer. And so this week a kid was like, hey, I thought if their offense kicked it out past our goalie on the goal line, that it was a throw-in. And I said, no, it's a kick-in. And he said, from the goalie. He said, no, it's a throw-in. And so we went back and forth, and I had to consult an expert because I was like, you know what? I can't appeal to my authority on this kid. I didn't grow up playing soccer. I don't know all the rules. Baseball, I'd be like, listen, son, you know, I got this. You just listen to me. But soccer, I'm like, maybe he's right. And sometimes we do that in our faith, where we don't know what's right. We don't know what's true. And this is a good opportunity to engage, an opportunity to learn and grow. And so Steve's going to give more information about that. I think he's starting the second or third week in October is the plan. And so more details will be coming, but something for you to be thinking about and growing in. And that is just something that I value so much in our church families, that we have opportunities for people to grow in their relationship with Christ. All right, well, today in our sermon time, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to be covering the whole of chapter 9, but we're going to be honing in on the last four verses of the chapter. So before we get into that, let's spend some time asking God to bless our learning today. Father, we thank you that you are near those who seek you. We thank you, God, that you reveal yourself to us, that you show us who you are. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that he came as an example and as a redeemer, so that in our Savior we have one who understands us and one who desires to teach us what it looks like to live life well. Father, as we read Paul's heart today, as we read the passion of his life, would his passion be igniting us? Father, I pray for those in this room who are coming and they're just looking for a little glimpse of you. Would you reveal yourself to them? And Father, we pray that Jesus would be greater at the end of our time today than he is right now in our hearts. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to read 23 through 27 together, and I don't have my presentation tool, and I just realized that. So Megan, if it's back there, you don't know either. Is it, perhaps did it get moved from the women's event, Joel? Not sure? Okay. We'll get there. All right. That's the one. Woohoo! It's how fitting. We're having a relay race. Talking about being in it to win it. It's perfect. The good handoff. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 9, 23 and following says this. Now I do all this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run the race in such a way as to win the prize. Now everyone who competes, exercising self-control in everything, they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. So I do not run like one who runs aimlessly, or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control, so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9, 23 through 27. You know, it's kind of funny. Paul, in the last chapter, he was talking to the Corinthians about not just knowing things, but loving according to the knowledge that we have, especially the knowledge that we have about each other, that the point of knowledge is actually love, and that if you only have knowledge, then you are like a puffed-up windbag. And we talked about what that meant and how it wasn't a real pleasant term or idea. And then he kind of flips the script, and he, in chapter 9, uses his life as an example of what it looks like to love according to knowledge. But he uses an analogy at the end of the chapter that seems rather surprising. It seems strange to go from love to track and field and boxing. You know, I guess unless if you're a track and field fan or a boxer. Have you ever seen those videos where a guy proposes in the middle of a baseball game or a hockey game? How many of you think that's very romantic? How many of you are like, there's better ways to propose? Yeah, right? Because we don't necessarily mix romantic love and sports. If you do, that's okay. And yet Paul does here. In fact, he mixes some metaphors and analogies, and he does this quite often. And his whole goal in this is to communicate the heart of Christ to God's people. And so Paul wants us to be in it to win it. And specifically, he wants us to understand that we have to determine to win. See, loving according to knowledge doesn't happen accidentally. There's a tendency in the human heart to want to dominate, and not just to dominate the idea of life, but to win over others. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to compare yourself to others? Have you ever noticed how easy it is to find people who you're better than in almost any circumstance? There's a supreme comfort in being able to say inside, and maybe out loud if you are brash and daring but unwise, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so who did such-and-such. Isn't it funny how we can do that so quickly and so easily? That's not loving according to knowledge. That's using our knowledge to dominate and to be better than others. But Paul calls us to a different game, a different way of winning. He calls us to win according to the gospel. He calls us to win the real game of life, the race to follow Jesus. Remember in Hebrews 12 when it says, therefore, casting aside all of the sin that easily entangles us, let us do what? Let us run after the author and perfecter of our faith, who is blazing the trail before us. Christianity is often likened to a race or a sporting match. And the race is to chase after Jesus. And the victory is victory over ourself, victory over the flesh, and in fighting or playing on Jesus' team, not your own team. And so Paul is calling the Corinthians and us to get a bigger picture idea over what the Christian life really is. And in that, he's telling us that we have to determine to win. We need to seek after victory like an athlete seeks after victory. Loving according to knowledge is part of the path to victory. But Paul is calling us in other ways to seek after victory as well. Now, in terms of the letter to the Corinthians, if this were a halftime speech for a sports team, how do you think the first half has gone? Are they winning the game? Have they even made it near the end zone? No, there's been like 7 fumbles, right? 3 interceptions. One of the halfbacks actually ran the ball the wrong way for a little while and then got tackled by his own quarterback, right? Like things, it's a really ugly football game at this point in time. And then here we have this break in the book, and all of a sudden, Paul is talking about victory. Is it easy to talk about victory with a group of people who are in a place of abject failure? Doesn't it feel a little bit odd for Paul to flip the script all of a sudden and be like, okay, Corinthian church, I talked at the beginning about how you're going to have victory in Christ because he is faithful, and then I exposed to you that all of your secrets aren't really secrets before me or the Lord, and then I started to answer your questions, which you should already know the answers to because I've taught you well, and now I just want to remind you that victory is possible, that you're feeling defeated right now, but that doesn't mean that you should give up. You have done everything wrong so far, but that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't faithful, and it doesn't mean that you can't get back in the game. Now, that's kind of good news, and yet at the same time, I've coached enough sports to have looked kids in the eyes and said, we can still win this, and to see that inside, they can't determine to win, that they've given up, that they're ready to quit. I'm not sure where you're at in your walk today. I don't know if you've been feeling defeated, beat up, chewed up, cast down. But I want you to know that there's still hope of victory. Maybe you failed hard this week. Maybe somebody failed hard and it's hurt you this week. I don't know where you are, but I want to let you know, just like the Apostle Paul is letting the Corinthians know, that there can be victory, but you have to determine to win. People do not win on accident. Victory is not something that you stumble into. Victory is something that you pursue. It's something that you work for. It's something that you train yourself for. It's something that you seek after. And the start of victory is up here. The start of victory is in your mind. You have to determine to win. And if you do not determine to pursue victory, then you will set your eyes on lesser things. Things that don't matter as much. Things that aren't as fruitful. Now, sometimes when you're feeling kicked around, you do have to choose smaller victories, right? Sometimes you have to choose, I controlled my tongue today towards the person that I'm really mad at. I chose gratitude today in a season where a lot of things feel like they're falling apart. But that's still a determination to win. And so Paul is calling us today to determine to win. Now, it's rather strange because Paul uses language in this chapter that is a little bit frightening to us. Did you notice that at the end, he said, I don't like run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one who is beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body to bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, that's a little bit odd, isn't it? If we lose at the Christian faith, what is it that we can lose? I mean, if you screw your whole life up and you hear this sermon today, and you don't get victory in Christ, what happens to you? Thankfully, that's not true. That sounds like it, though, doesn't it? Paul says, I'm afraid that I might be disqualified if I don't run well. Paul is not saying, I'm afraid that somehow me, an apostle of Jesus, someone who's given his whole life and his whole heart to serve Jesus, if I don't do this well enough, that God is going to look at me at the end of my life and say, Paul, you made it 99% of the way there. And you fell flat on your face, so I'm really sorry, but there is no rest for you. Instead, you receive eternal condemnation because you didn't work hard enough. That doesn't sound like the gospel, does it? That doesn't sound like what Jesus says. I love in Acts. Acts is really clear. There's the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer sees Paul and sees Barnabas and sees all the people in jail. The earthquake has just set free, and he looks at Paul and Barnabas, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't say, work your tush off, sweat it out, and hope to God that you don't screw up. Instead, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Paul is not changing the gospel. Yeah, thank you, Lulu, you and your whole household, everyone who believes, right? Not just you, Philippian jailer, but everyone in your household who believes will be saved. And so that's still the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him and his ability to save you and give you heaven forever, guess what? You have heaven forever. And God says that he writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. God says that once you're his sheep, no one can pluck you out of his hands. Paul says in Romans 11, the things that God gives, like salvation and spiritual gifts, God does not take away. You can't remove salvation from yourself. You can't unspiritually rebirth yourself, okay? You are born. Our second born child, he didn't want to be born. He was being born by scheduled cesarean section. And so they, you know, they were performing the surgery and they made the opening. And I see a leg and all of a sudden I hear the doctor say something that you don't want to hear in a surgery. Whoops. There's no leg anymore. And our son is Michael Phelpsing in the womb to get away from these poor obstetricians. Like, I will not leave this place, right? He's determined to not be born. Thankfully, we have a second son. He was a little bruised from, they had to like push him out from the side. So his face was bruised. He looked like a boxer when he was born. And so he comes out and he's okay. He couldn't, it was time to be born. He couldn't get back in the womb. If you've been spiritually reborn because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot become spiritually dead again. God has given you life, and he doesn't remove your life. But there is a second piece of this. It's actually not really a second piece. It's a fullness of the explanation of the gospel. We have the opportunity to earn rewards. We have the opportunity to gain treasures in heaven. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's not winning eternal life. It's winning the race of life. It's winning the purpose of life. Think about Philippians 2. It says that Jesus humbled himself and he became a slave of all mankind, a slave who was ultimately obedient to the Father, a slave that was even willing to die on the cross, if that's what his boss said. And it says, because that, God gave him the name that is above all other names, so that every knee will bow, those on earth, and those under the earth, and those in heaven. Now, isn't that amazing? And it's a results clause that Jesus' obedience resulted in that reward. And that same possibility, maybe not the same reward, but the possibility of reward is true for you. That the life that you have isn't just for your rewards on earth. In fact, these things are temporary. These things on earth won't really last. But instead, there's a permanent reward that you can seek after. And Paul wants you to understand that. He wants you to understand that the scope of your life isn't just your life on this earth. Instead, this is the training ground for what your life really will be in heaven. And so he's urging you, use your life well for that ultimate purpose, because that reward is greater. How many of you earned a lot of money in a job in middle school or high school or college? Did you do wise things with those jobs and the money that you got? I spent a lot of money on Snickers bars and Coca-Colas in high school. I didn't pay for my car. I didn't pay my own insurance. I didn't buy my own clothes. My parents will tell you all about this. I was irresponsible with the training course of high school. Sometimes I think, if I just put $100 a month into an IRA when I was 16, I'd be almost retired by now, right? But nobody told me that. They didn't tell me, work for the reward, right? Well, I'm here to tell you, today, work for the reward. Work for what's ahead, because it's better than any reward that you can get on this earth. And so I want to encourage you today to determine to win. And we're going to talk about some sports slogans that will help you determine to win, I hope. And so the first thing that I want you to determine to do is to go for the gold. It's to go for the gold. You can win if you determine to win. And you can go for the gold. What does go for the gold mean? Does it mean, you know, become a gold miner in 1849 in California? No, no. Be the best. In what event?
Any event.
Any event, but specifically the Olympics, right? Any Olympics fans? Summer Olympics, Winter Olympics. I really enjoy watching the Olympics. It's really fun to see the athletics and the things going on there. And that's really what Paul is talking about. He's talking about athletic events. He's saying, hey, listen, guys, I want you to go for the gold. I don't want you to give up halfway. I don't want you to think that you're just a finisher or maybe you won't finish at all. I want you to fight to win. I want you to be in this game all the way, fully committed. I want you to be going for the gold. Now, Paul is not using this analogy accidentally. See, every 2 years, there were Olympic Games, and they were held in Olympia, not in Washington, but in ancient Greece. And they'd have athletic events. It was a five-day event. On the first day, they would have sacrifices and praises to the pantheon of the gods. And then the athletes would be presented, and then day two would start the events like chariot racing. Everybody likes a good chariot race, the Indianapolis 500, the Brickyard 500, right? These are very famous chariot races now. They had chariot races then. They had horse races then, like the Kentucky Derby, but it was like the Olympic Derby. And then they had foot races, like the decathlon for the men, and the boys would race the next day, all the same races. By the way, only men could participate. And the Greeks, they were a lot like the engineers at Nike. They figured out that clothes could hold you back, but they didn't have advanced textile industries, so they just raced in the buff. So it was a very exciting event for everybody, and the stakes were rather high, as it turns out. And so they were having these Olympics every other year. And then the years that they didn't have the Olympics, the Corinthians would hold the Isthmian Games. That's really easy to say, right? You remember geography when you were a kid, the isthmus? Yeah, it's like Panama, right? It's a short land bridge that's surrounded by water on two sides. So they lived on this peninsula, and part of the peninsula was an isthmus. And we'll just call them the Corinthians games. That's a little bit easier than the Isthmian games. And they would have similar games, but then they added to that poetry. Isn't that interesting that athletes would also participate in poetry and oration, which is like speech giving? Can you give a motivating speech? And so the Corinthians were very familiar every other year with games, massive games. And at these games, the men would compete, and they'd compete for a prize. And that prize would be a victor's crown, just a crown. And the crown would be made out of, in the Olympics, it'd be made out of olive branches and sometimes also celery, which I find very interesting. And then in the Corinthian games, the Isthmian games, they'd make a wreath and put it on your head out of pine. Isn't that strange? That was it. That was the gold. Just to be recognized as the chief athlete in your event. Now, oddly, if you didn't win, it was considered to be greatly humiliating. And so there would be a walk of shame for the non-winners, where they were publicly like booed for not being the best. Now, thankfully, I don't think we're going to face that. Paul isn't promising a public booing if you aren't running the race well. He is saying, though, that you can achieve the crown. But he's saying your crown isn't celery. Your crown isn't a salad bowl turned over on your head. Instead, your crown is imperishable. It is made out of gold, pure gold. It will not fade away. Does anybody know how much gold is per ounce right now? $1,700 an ounce. God says that your faith is better than gold. Your faith, every ounce of it, is worth more than gold. And your faith, when you live according to it, when you press to the prize that you can receive in heaven, is worth more than anything that you can earn on earth. Think about this. How many billions does Bill Gates have? Many billions. He can't spend his fortune. He literally cannot spend everything he's earned. Jeff Bezos, similarly. When you hit the billions like that, it becomes almost impossible to outspend what you've earned, especially if you keep reinvesting what you have like they do. But God says your faith can be worth more than that. Your faith can be worth more than billions. You need to activate on it. You need to energize that faith. In Philippians 2:16, I just want to encourage you to flip there. If you don't know where Philippians is at, it's about three books after the Corinthians. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. That's chapter 3, pardon me. He says that we should hold firm to the word of life and then boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. So Paul says, I want to hold firm until the day of Christ so that my race would not be for nothing, that it would be valuable, that it would be important. Paul's saying there's a reward waiting at the end for those who are faithful, for those who have gone for the gold. Don't run for nothing. Finish the race well. In Philippians 3:14, right after that, Paul says, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Now again, he's pursuing a goal. Can you earn heaven? No, you can't earn heaven. Eternal life is a gift. It's given to you by grace through faith. So he's talking about some sort of reward. And what he says is he's saying, I set my eyes on the goal. I've got my eyes on the prize. Victory is in my sights. The term here in the Greek is skopos. And skopos was a pillar that it was at the end of the race. And if you were an athlete and you wanted to win the race, you needed to keep your eyes on the skopos, on the goal at the end of the race, so that you could head there directly. Have you ever seen a little kid in a sporting event and they're doing really well and they'll like hit the baseball? And what do they do when they hit that baseball? They watch it. What happens then? They get out, right? What should they be doing? Running to where? First base, absolutely. Now, second step, if you've learned to not watch the ball, is to not watch your parents, right? So sometimes they hit the ball and they're like, Grandpa, are you seeing this, man? Did you see what I did? It's not about pleasing yourself. It's not about pleasing other people. It's about pleasing the Lord, setting your eyes on the prize of pleasing him, looking to him and him alone. And Paul is saying this, look guys, even I myself, I have to discipline myself to set my eyes on the prize, to set my goal on pleasing Christ. That's the one I'm looking to. He's the one I'm running towards. I'm not looking for praise from other people. I'm not looking even for myself to be happy with myself. I'm looking for Jesus to be happy with me. And so I'm going to seek the end of the race, which is to please Christ and Christ alone with the life that I live. And back to 1 Corinthians, in verse 25, he says, now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. What are you living your life to seek? What's the goal that you have decided for your life? You have one. There's a goal that you're living for. Is it your comfort? Is it significance? Do you want other people to think really well of you? Are you living so that people would look at you and go, he's the man. She's just an amazing woman. Are you living for power? Do you just like it when you can call the shots? Does it feel nice to be the one that when someone says jump, other people say how high? I mean, maybe not literally jump, but when you walk into the room, do things change and you feel really feel good about yourself? What is the thing that you're seeking after in life? Your heart's seeking after something. Are you seeking after the pleasure of Christ? Or are you seeking after your own pleasures? Jesus wants you to know that those pleasures will last a little while. It's nice to be comfortable. It's good to feel significant. It's kind of nice to be in control. It's good to feel secure physically in life, but it won't last forever. I've never met someone on their cancer bed who feels in control, who feels comfortable, who feels significant, who has any security, unless if they know the one who comforts, the one who's in control. The one who gives eternal significance. The one who gives eternal security. It's amazing how in the last moments of life, the race becomes really clear. That there's one goal, there's one end. But there's all these little moments in between where it gets very confusing and very challenging. And Paul knows this. And so he wants you and he wants me to always set our eyes on the prize. To always look at that greater goal. To sacrifice any other goal to get there. Think about what athletes do to their bodies to cross that finish line. Have you ever known an athlete who's really determined? You're like going out to eat with them. They're looking at the menu, and what are they looking for? They're not looking for what tastes good. They're looking for what strengthens them and fits into their diet. I've gone out to eat with athletes, and they'll put the menu down, and the waitress will come, and they'll be like, I'll take 3 chicken breasts and a water with lemon, and I'd like a salad undressed. I don't know who eats their salad naked, but these guys do. And they do it because not it tastes good. Lettuce doesn't taste good, right? Plain. It's bitter. It's yucky. But but you put dressing on, and all of a sudden it's really good. That's why blue cheese and ranch with bacon exists in Thousand Island. It's to help you to eat your vegetables, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't have all these options. But these people, they even sacrifice their taste buds so that they can cross that finish line well. They're giving everything for it. It's 9 o'clock, and they're like, it's my bedtime. And you're like, aren't you in your 20s? I mean, in my 20s, it was like 2 a.m., and I was like, guess I should go to bed. I have to work at 7, right? But they're disciplining their bodies. They're saying no to themselves so that they can have the ultimate victory. Paul is saying if you're going to go for the gold, you've got to discipline yourself. He's telling you to be determined, so you've got to train to win. You've got to train to win. It's so significant, the spiritual training that you're engaging in your life. It transforms you. It changes you. It strengthens you. Here's an example. In the Old Testament, there's a story about a young boy named David. You can find this story in the book of 1 Samuel, which originally actually was just Samuel, but it was a little long, so the medieval book creators separated it out into 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's the history of a prophet named Samuel and the king named David that God chooses, a man after his own heart. And one of the first things that we find out about David is that David was not the favored son of the man named Jesse. He was the youngest son, and he was out herding the sheep. But then we see that God chooses David of his own accord because he says, this will be a man after my own heart. And a couple of chapters later, we encounter probably the most famous David story, the story of David and the giant Goliath. Now, David goes to bring his brothers lunch at the battle line. What a thoughtful brother, going and bringing cheese and bread to his brothers at the battle line. Why did David really want to go to the battle line? Because it's battle, man. I mean, that's where the cool stuff happens. I've been out with these sheep, and I could see war. I want to go see war, right? Maybe a little foolish, but he was probably there because he was a 13-year-old kid, and it was exciting, right? And so, Dad, can I take them lunch, please, please, please? And he does, and he gets there, and he's discouraged because he notices that there's this giant that comes out, and he taunts God's people every day, and he challenges them, and he puts down the name of God, and he says, my God is greater. Our gods are greater than your God. You will be destroyed, not by my size, but by the size of our gods. And you know it, so you won't fight me. And if you would send one warrior out to fight me, we would see whose God is greater. But I already know that I'm going to feed your body to the birds of the air. The ravens are going to come and eat all of you because our gods are greater. It says that the Israelites were trembling in their sandals. Right? They were really afraid. In fact, the king offered a reward. Tax-free income. A lot of it, right? That's pretty motivating to grown men. He says, I will reward you and you won't even have taxes for the rest of your life. But still, no one will fight Goliath. And David is like, I'll fight Goliath, guys. I will fight him. He's a 13-year-old boy. Goliath is a trained warrior. He's 9 feet tall, right? His feet are as big as me. Maybe not quite that big, but he's a big dude. He's a big, scary dude, and he's threatening you. But David says, I'll fight him. And finally, word gets to the king, whose name is Saul, and Saul brings David in, and he says, listen, you're 13. He's a grown man who's over twice your size. What are you thinking? Why do you think that you can defeat this giant? Do you remember what David said? He said, I know that my God is with me because I have been in the field caring for God's sheep. And when the wolf came, I grabbed him by the beard and I struck him down. And when the bear came, I killed the bear. And when the lion came, I killed the lion. I did all of that because my God is with me. It's not that my strength matters. It's that God's strength mattered. David's life wasn't just training him physically to be a man. It was training him spiritually to be a man. He was training to win. And so when the giant came, when victory was needed for God's people, David, the 13-year-old, the last one who should have been standing there facing the giant, was because he had trained to fight and to win. And so he did. He did exactly that. He trusted in the Lord and he fought to win. And he selected his weapons of warfare, and he went against God's enemies. You need to train to win. You need to train like you're in the fight of your life. You know what's really hard, though, is to convince yourself you're in the fight for your life. Because your favorite reruns can be streamed at any time. Because People magazine is on your coffee table. Because you have a double pillow top mattress with satin sheets and a cotton comforter and a fan. Because your life is comfortable. Because everything around you says, you are not going to die. You don't have anything to worry about. But you know what? We have an enemy, and he's prowling around like a roaring lion, looking to find those who he can devour. He's looking to devour you. He doesn't care about your mattress. He doesn't care about your TV shows. He doesn't care about your paycheck. He doesn't care about your IRA. He doesn't care about your zip code. He doesn't care about your employment status. He doesn't care how you vote. He's just looking to destroy you. Are you going to be ready to fight him? Are you going to be ready to win? How is it that you train yourself? You train yourself with the Word. Paul tells Timothy, prepare yourself to be an excellent teacher, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's saying, Timothy, equip yourself with the Word. Strengthen yourself with the Word. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul tells Timothy, train yourself for godliness. He says, gymnasticize yourself for Jesus. Go to the spiritual gym. Work out spiritually. How is it that you can discipline your body? You know, I rarely hear about Christians fasting anymore. It's gone grossly out of fashion to train your body to depend on Christ alone for strength. It's gone grossly out of fashion to deny yourself something for the sake of knowing Jesus more. It's like we believe somehow that if we train our bodies, it's going to profit us nothing. But Paul says, you train your body to seek after Jesus. He says in this passage that we just read, I beat my body so that I can win. Do you think that Paul's back there like, psh, psh, pounding on his body? No, he's saying, I don't let my body win. I'm tired, but I don't give up. I've literally been beaten, but I don't quit. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I've been stoned, I've been whipped, I've been boiled in oil, I've been shipwrecked, I've been bitten by snakes. And he says, I don't give up under any circumstance seeking after Jesus and his calling in my life. Instead, I overcome the difficulty that my body is facing so that I can press into the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. And yet, I wake up with a hangnail and I think, that hurts. And I take care of myself. Maybe you're better than me. Maybe you automatically discipline your body. Maybe you've pushed yourself and said, it's not the state of my body that matters, it's the state of my spirit. Therefore, I will wake up earlier. I will seek God more. I will use my body to serve Jesus, even when my body would rather be watching football on Thursday night. Maybe you're better than that. I don't know. But Paul says that we need to train to win. He uses himself as an example. It's a little bit extreme. Check out verse 15 in chapter 9. He says that I've given up my rights. Earlier in the chapter, he said, I have the right to a paycheck from you. I have the right to a believing wife. I have a right to your respect. But instead, I've given up all of that so that I might not hinder the gospel of Christ among you. That's what he says. And then in verse 15, he says, for my part, I've used none of these rights. We just lost our lights. Fascinating. It's the darkness. Nor have I written these things that they may be applied in my case. Instead, he's using himself as an example. He's saying, listen, I'm training to win. I'm giving up my rights to comfort. I'm giving my rights up to payment. I'm giving my rights up to have a position of authority among you. In verse 19, he says, although I am free, I am from all, right? Although I am free from all, I am and not anyone's slave. I have made myself a slave to anyone in order to win more people. Wow. Paul says that I've made myself a slave to everyone to win more people. I'm training to win. Thank you, guys. I'm pursuing everything that God has for me. I'm giving up all for the sake of pursuing Christ. I'm not letting anything hold me back. Next, we need to determine to leave it all on the field. Determined to leave it all on the field. Champions play their hearts out. No guts, no glory. Have you heard these things before? It's true spiritually as well. You don't want to cross that finish line in second place and think, well, I've got some left in the tank, let's do it again. No, it's everything. Everything gets used all the way. When you're drag racing, you don't think, I wonder how many miles to the gallon I'm getting. You're thinking, I wonder how fast I can get down this little strip of dirt, right? Like, I want to move it. I want to get there. I want to leave it all there. I want to give up everything for winning. Victory takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice over and over and over again. Think about the ninth inning of baseball. There's two outs. You're down by one. There's a runner on third. Pardon me, it's one out. You're down by one. The runner is on third. And your coach gives you the signal for a sacrifice fly. Man, but just a single would get him home. I mean, I could bunt it down the third base line and they'd have to let him score, or me on first. Wouldn't we be better off then? Are you willing to sacrifice for the victory? Are you willing to let go of your glory for the sake of the glory of someone else? That's honestly what it takes spiritually. There's not a lot of glory in teaching kindergartners about Christ. There's random weird questions. There's gas passed with no excuse and lots of giggles for 5 minutes, and you really want to talk about Jesus? There's sneezes in your face and boogers on your purse. There's names forgotten at the grocery store. Oh, hi! I know you at church. Bye! You know, you're like giving your life to this kid, and there's like not a lot of love in return. It's sacrificial giving. You're on the worship team. You've got songs to learn, and so you're practicing at home. You're wondering, is the sacrifice worth it? You're giving for the sake of the church, but none of them know how much you're giving. You're here after church, and you're cleaning up, before church, setting up. You're coming to the office, and you're helping the secretary. You're on the prayer team, and you're never hearing back from most of the prayer requests. Did that person live? Did that grandson get saved? Was that marriage healed? You never know. You're giving your time for the sake of someone else. You're leaving it all on the field. I remember my mentor one time told me that he showed up to a youth retreat and they had booked him to speak and they like gave him this contract for payment. He got to the end and he was wrapping up and they were like, thank you for coming. And he's like, oh, just one last thing. You said you were going to pay me this much. And they were like, sorry, we don't have it. Sorry, we don't have it. Wow. Bummer, right? Who was he there to serve? Jesus or his wallet? He was there to serve Jesus. He had to let go of the payment for the sake of Christ. What are you willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus more? What are the things that you're holding on to that are keeping you from leaving it all on the field? What are the things that you're doing that are holding you back from walking with Christ, from experiencing victory in Christ? You're going to have to sacrifice those things for victory. You're going to have to let go of them so you can press on to what is more important. Paul says he lays down his rights. In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus laid down all of his rights. It says that even though he was equal with God, he did not regard his equality with God as something that should be used to his own advantage. And then Jesus calls you to lay down your rights. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must follow after me. He must die to himself. He must take up his cross daily. And then he says this, and behold, you will receive your reward for how you live on this earth. Jesus is telling us about it right there. He's saying, lay down your rights. Lay down your very life. Don't love your life more than you love me, but instead leave it all on the field for the sake of my calling in your life. You know what this takes? This takes endurance. You're going to have to determine to feel the burn. Anybody ever start a new exercise program before only to quit it? Me too, like 5 times as an adult. I always shook my head at adults like this when I was in my teens and 20s. I'm like, why are they quitting exercise? And now at 41, I'm like, I'll tell you why. Because it hurts. because it hurts to exercise. It doesn't hurt just while I'm exercising. It hurts when I'm done exercising, and then the next day, and the next day after that. And I find myself thinking that I should take more healthy vitamins, but I keep taking vitamin ibuprofen, and when that doesn't work, I add on vitamin Tylenol, right? And it still hurts. There's this statement out there. I've heard, you know, motivational exercise people. They're like, and they're like 6 minutes into some weird form of a crunch that looks like a cockroach eating a butterfly. And they're like, just 30 more seconds. Just feel the burn. The burn's so good for you. And I'm like, you can burn somewhere, buddy, right? Like, I am not enjoying the burning that's happening in this exercise program. But we're going to have to endure. We're going to have to feel the burn. Victory takes endurance. You have to press forward to victory. And I remember I ran cross country for like a week. I didn't quit. My mom made me quit because we weren't having good communication and I was a rebellious teenager. And so she said, you can't be on the team because I don't trust you enough. And I get that. But I remember thinking that at the start of the race, this is going to be easy. And at the middle of the race, I remember thinking, this is awfully hard. And at the end of this race, I thought, this is impossible until you see the finish line. And then you're like, I will sprint. And that sprint looks like a giraffe learning to run, right? Like your muscles are tired. There's nothing left in the tank. The only thing that's keeping you going is the decision in your mind to finish and cross that finish line well and to see how well you can do. And so you just press on. There are large parts of the Christian life that just require pressing on. I think it's not accidental that Paul chose track. It's painful to run for a long time. You feel it. It is hard. Your body hurts, but you can't quit. I don't think it's accidental that Paul chose boxing. I've never boxed, but I trained in kickboxing for a brief period of time in high school, and I just remember it hurt, right? You're like, I'm getting strong, and then somebody punches you in the face, and you're like, I'm sitting down. I don't want to keep doing this. He chose sports that are hard and grueling on purpose. He didn't say life is a chariot race and somebody else does all the work and all you got to do is whip them into shape the whole time, right? He said life is a foot race. Life is a boxing match. You have to endure. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the course. He's saying I've run the race with endurance and I rejoice in that endurance. In Acts 20:24, Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. He's on his way through Ephesus towards Jerusalem. He knows, the Lord has told him that in Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He's going to go to Rome. He might die. And the Ephesian elders are praying for him and pleading for him and saying, Paul, do not go. We don't want you to die. But Paul says, I have not considered my own life as dear to me. I will complete my purpose of finishing this course that Christ has called me on. That's a big statement. That's the statement of endurance. I have not considered good feelings in my body as dear to me, but instead I consider the purpose of this race and I will finish the race. Sometimes following Jesus is really hard. Jesus tells his disciples that it's going to be hard. In this world, you will have many lattes with friends. But do not be worried. All of those calories don't count in eternity. Jesus accepts you with love handles. It's just fine. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, in this world you will have many troubles, but do not fear, for I have overcome the world. He's calling you to endurance. He's calling me to endurance. I don't count my own desires, my own life, my good feeling, my creature comforts, my sense of security in life, any of these things as significant. But instead, I count significance in finishing the course, in getting to the end, in pressing through as well as I can. I count what is most important as pleasing Jesus. You've got to be willing to feel the burn. If you're waiting to determine if it's going to be worth it till when you feel the burn, it won't be worth it. You're going to quit the program. You're going to realize that it's actually way more comfortable to have a cup of coffee and watch TV in the morning than it is to read your Bible. You're going to realize that it's way more fun to memorize sports stats from ESPN than it is to memorize God's Word. You're going to realize that it's more fun to make sure that your house looks nice and that your car is the way that you want it is than to sacrifice your time to prepare to teach other people who don't always get it. to give your time to pray for other people and never hear about it. You're just going to go, you know what, maybe it's not worth doing this. So you have to count the cost ahead of time. You have to be willing to feel the burn and finish strong. The Apostle Paul says this to us. Don't you know that runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way as to win the prize. Jesus says this. Look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. Your life is like a sporting event, and Jesus is your coach, and Jesus is the judge, and he wants you to see you be successful. But you have to determine to be successful. You have to choose victory. You have to determine to win. Are you ready to do that today? Are you ready to determine to win? Are you ready to pay the cost? Are you ready to train? Are you ready to keep your eyes on the prize, to go for the gold? Are you ready to feel the burn? You need to determine to do this. No one can determine it for you. But Jesus says it's worth it because he has a reward for you in the end. And it's going to be better than you and I can even imagine or hope or ask for. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's hard to be called forward. And yet I think in each of us, you've placed a competitiveness, a desire to win, a sense of victory, a desire to do what it takes in so many ways. Father, I pray that you would ignite that in us for Christ, that we wouldn't selfishly seek victory on our own, but instead that we, like Paul, would say, it's all for the game. It's all for the pursuit of Christ. It's all for the goodness of declaring the gospel. It's all for the goodness of loving other people. It's all for the good of saying yes to my King. So, Father, help us to seek after you. Help us to race after you. And help us to see that the end is worth the fight. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.